Please turn together to Revelation chapter 1, excuse me, Revelation chapter 21. As we consider together this morning our going home. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion," and we pause to say here, it's not God, "but their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the length with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, in case you were wondering if there's a difference between the two. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Imagine the size of those lobsters. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, that is, by the Lamb's light, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. In other words, the gates are always open. They, that is the nations, will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which means there are multiple trees. They're on both sides of the river. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I like the New King James Version of this translation of this particular verse. ESV says, no longer will there be anything accursed. A better way to think of it, no longer will there be a curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. They will exercise dominion forever and ever. And He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We're almost there. Let's continue to read. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, he did what we should do, brothers and sisters. He fell down to worship. He fell down to worship at the feet of the Lamb who showed them to me. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. To which God's people say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. These words, O Lord, are faithful and true. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind comprehended the things that you have promised for those who have loved you, but you, by your Spirit, have revealed them to us, who are your people. And so we pray, Lord, as we consider going home this morning, that this would be the thing that spurs us on to hope, that spurs us on to holiness, which spurs us on to love for Christ and love for his people and love for the world who is lost and outside of Jesus. We pray for your blessing and your help this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what did Jesus' death accomplish? Perhaps somebody would ask that question. Why did Jesus die? Perhaps on an airplane like I was on this week, or perhaps somebody at your work, or somebody somewhere else asked you, what did Jesus' death accomplish? The ordinary kind of common default answer is, well, Jesus died so that my sins could be forgiven and I wouldn't go to hell, which is an absolutely right answer in response to that question. But I suggest that by itself, it's too narrow of an answer. Because if my sins are forgiven and I don't go to hell, what is it that I get instead? Do I just kind of go into an endless state, a condition of just being kind of not being punished? Or is there something else that I have to look forward to? I have reconciliation with God. I have reconciliation with God's people in this world, which is broken. But then what has Jesus' death accomplished for us? And so this week we come full circle from having a home in the garden that we lost because of sin. Those promises of home throughout the Old Testament through the second and third and fourth and fifth Adams that came along. Finally to the work of Jesus, who finally, as we saw last week, promises to go and prepare a place for us, to go prepare a place in his Father's house for us. But the question arises, is that fulfilled when we die and go to heaven? And the Christian answer, which is partially true, is, well, yes. Paul says in Philippians, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So I don't know which one to choose, whether to stay here and be useful to you or to die and go be home with the Lord. But that's only a partial. And if I can put it this way, heaven as it now is a mobile home, which hasn't yet been set on eternal foundations. And I'll explain that a little bit later. So it is a mobile home in the sense that it is a temporary, movable home. And it's going to be moved somewhere else. And we've just read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. So the question is, does our home going to say that person, that saint has gone and they've gone home when they die, is that fully true. It's certainly partially true. But is this fulfilled at death, or is there something else? So I want to answer that this morning by looking at five major answers or major ideas clumped around single words of how death is not the final end. Death is not really going home. It's only moving into a temporary home that is one day going to be moved into our permanent home. And so let's first of all look at what the New Testament in particular says about our eternal home. First away, by way of fulfillment. When we finally get home, it will be by way of fulfillment. And this is a fulfillment not only of promises to us, but promises to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So if you will, please, in the New Testament, turn to the book of Hebrews. When we turn to the book of Hebrews, we run into chapter 11, which is known as the faith chapter, where the writer tells us what faith is. He gives a bit of a definition of faith in the beginning of chapter 11. Then he begins to give examples of people who are God's people who lived in this world with faith. And he comes in verses 8 and following to Abraham, our father Abraham, the one who is the head of the whole Israelite race and in whom we are engrafted in Jesus. And in verse 8, we read of the faith of Abraham, and I want us to notice the particular object of his faith. What was he believing in when God spoke to him and spoke his promises to him? Notice in verse 8, Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He was in the Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan. He was separate from God. And God calls him to go to a place that he would show him, a land to receive as an inheritance. And it goes on to say, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents together with his sons Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And what was it as he went there he was looking for? Well, the only language the Old Testament uses is that he's looking for a land. He's looking for a place. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago when I talked about how beginning at Genesis, there's the idea of the garden as our home that is like the center of a snowball that begins to roll down a big hill, like an avalanche snowball in a cartoon. And at the center is this idea of a garden. And as that rolls down the hill, God continues to reveal himself and unfold his plan, and that snowball gets bigger and bigger and accumulates with it other symbols and other ideas. Well, we don't find Abraham looking for a city. He was looking for a land. But Abraham, though he didn't fully understand it, was actually, according to the next verse that we'll read, looking for something that is unfolding through biblical revelation, and that is a garden, but a garden that is in a city. Okay? Hang on with me. Verse 10. The inspired writer of the Hebrews says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Now, was he consciously thinking of a city? Well, no. He said, go to a land and go to a place. And he's living in tents. But what is really his heart's desire is for a permanent place to dwell. And in ancient times, the most permanent place you could dwell in would be a city as opposed to a tent, a house as opposed to a temporary dwelling. So what was Abraham really longing for? Not just a piece of real estate, he was looking for home. So he wouldn't have to dwell in tents all of his life, a place that would be his, a place to raise his family, a place to dwell with his God permanently. And in ancient times, the symbol that's used for that is a walled city. So verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive. It talks about Sarah's faith in particular. Now verse 13, did Abraham get what he was longing for? Verse 13, these all, Abraham, Sarah, died in faith, Isaac, Jacob. They died in faith not having received the things promised. Well, did they just lose it all? I mean, they died, they didn't get it. And the writer of Hebrews said, no, they're still going to get what they were longing for, what they believed in, even though they have died. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, Verse 14, listen to the sweetness of this verse. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking for what? A homeland. And what do you have in your homeland? Home. That's where my home is. Is my homeland. Verse 15, if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out of, that land which they had gone out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because their faith in Him, even though they died without receiving the promise, for He has prepared for them a city. So you see homeland, land of promise, city, how that snowball has accumulated to a place to dwell with God among His people, has now accumulated with it the idea of city, the idea of homeland, of which we are now strangers and exiles in the land in which we live. And it goes on to talk about the faith of Abraham in verse 17, the others such as Daniel and Samuel and the prophets. But we come to the end of this chapter, and the writer of the Hebrews tells us this fantastic idea, and that is that we as New Covenant Christians share in the same promises, and we're going to get the same promises at the same time together. So notice in verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised. Why? Why did they not get what they were? Did they not have enough faith? Well, this chapter doesn't tell us that. They're commended for their faith. Why did they not get what their faith had believed in? Verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Daniel and Barak and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the women who received back their dead by resurrection and on. Why is it they didn't get their promise? Because we're going to get it with them. And what is that promise? A homeland where there's a city that is secure, where we will no longer be strangers and exiles on the earth. It is a better country which is to come. And so what we read in Revelation 21 and 22 is what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed by faith receive, and we under the new covenant receive, so that our home is the fulfillment, not only of promises to us under the new covenant, but promises going all the way back to Genesis 3 and going all the way back as well to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. So fulfillment. Second, it's what the New Testament calls restoration. And here are two passages I'll have us turn to relatively briefly. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus himself spoke of something that is spectacularly great. In Matthew chapter 19, breaking a bit into the context, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, when Peter asks the question, because the rich young man has come, Jesus has turned him away, if you'd be perfect, go and sell everything that you have. Peter says, after Jesus says, you know, it's hard for the rich to enter in. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom. Peter's like, hey, we must be in then because we've left all of this stuff. Verse 27, Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What will then we have? And Jesus said to them, please pay attention to verse 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, that's all the stuff that people want and we want rightly. Everyone who's done that for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But let's go back to verse 28. This word, the new world, sometimes translated the restoration, is the word for regeneration. It's a compound word which means again, and the root word from which we get Genesis. So a loose paraphrase would regenesis. What happened in Genesis? The world was created new. That's why the ESV have chosen to translate it the new world. Why? Because there's regeneration. There's re-creation. There's renovation. There's renewal. Think about the word renewal. What's the first creation? It's new. What's the second creation? It's a renewal. It's starting over by creating all things new. And Jesus says about this time, this period, or let me first of all quote Strong's, this word often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. So think of a car that a 1957 Mustang. Is a 1957 Mustang a big deal? Somebody tell me. No. It's not a real thing? That doesn't even exist? I don't know. What is it? 57 T-Bird. There we go. That when it rolls off the assembly line, the person who obviously is not me, looks at that and goes, man, wow. Man, but then the dad gets it, he passes it on to his son, passes it on to the grandson, who doesn't change the oil, doesn't clean the bugs off of it, busts the windshield, starts letting the body rust away, and by the next generation it's just a heap of junk out in the yard. That's the world we're living in many ways. And God is the master restorative repairman who comes and restores it to the pristine value and beauty that it once had. That's this word. Jesus said, truly I say to you, Peter, who thinks you've given up so much, let me tell you what you're going to get in the end. When I come to sit on my glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on thrones with me. And what context is that going to be when I come and sit on my glorious throne? It'll be a new world. A restored world. A world that has been renewed, or sometimes the word means restoration after something has died, to give new life. So Jesus himself, this isn't a restoration just of Israel. This isn't just a restoration of some promises, secondary promises. Jesus is speaking of when he sits on his glorious throne, reigning and ruling and exercising dominion. What will that be? That will be the regenesis, the rebirth, the renovation, the renewal, the recreation, he says. And you're going to get 100-fold from anything that you lost in this life. And 100-fold return in that day, economically, was unbelievably out off the charts. There's a second verse, very closely connected. Peter, who picked up this theme from Jesus himself. Remember, this is a conversation with Peter. If we turn over to Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, as we have Peter and John coming out of the temple, and he's picked up this theme of this regeneration, this restoration, as he's then preaching the gospel in response to the healing of the man at the beautiful gate. Listen to Peter's words in Acts 3, verse 21. Acts 3, verse 21. Let's go back to verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's revival, folks. That's revival. What brings about revival? Repentance. Repentance. Repent and turn again. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Why? That times, not a time, but times, multiple times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's a great definition for revival. And not only that, but at the end of a series of times of refreshing, God may do something else, which is what? That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So there's great hope that things don't just have to grind along while we're here and now, that there can be times of refreshing from the Lord, punctuated at the end by the return of Jesus. Verse 21, who is this Jesus whom heaven must receive until the time? The time of what? For restoration of all things. This is the apokatastasis. It's a different word than the word we saw previously. But it means restoration, renovation, return of things to its former state or condition. And it's the apokatastasis of panton, all things. Of all things. Rather than scrapping the world, crumpling it up, God just says, I'm done with this world, and crumpling it up, throwing it into the trash heap of human history and saying, now I'm going to make something new. No, he takes that thing and he restores it. And he brings beauty from it. And he brings beauty out of the ashes. And he restores what the locusts have eaten. And he causes the garden of the Lord to flourish in his creation, which he made, so the devil doesn't win. And how do we prepare for that? Repent. Repent. Whom heaven must receive until... What that means is when heaven gives him up, what will happen? There will be the restoration of all things. Verse 21, this isn't a new idea. These are the all things, continue to read verse 21, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So when you read Isaiah, and you read Micah, and you read Nahum, and Jeremiah, and Malachi, and Moses, what are they all moving toward by way of promise? Not merely the coming of the Christ, but the Christ restoration of all things. We go home. He creates a home. And he creates a home by restoring the home that we've wrecked through sin and rebellion. The third thing is liberation. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. All of these are descriptions in the New Testament of what Jesus will do when he returns to the world in which we now live. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Paul, who was no stranger to suffering. Verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we personalize that. That means at one point I suffer, at another point I'm without suffering. At one point, I'm having hard times. At that point, the glory that's to be revealed to us is just something inside me. But here in this passage, Paul doesn't point to something inside us, but he points to everything outside of us. What is the glory that is to be revealed to us? Verse 19, for the creation. So whatever turn he's taking here, the glory that is being revealed to us includes creation. For the creation, and here is what we call personification, where I think it actually may be something a little bit more than that, but I won't get into that now. For the creation waits with eager longing. You go outside, look at a tree, what is it doing? It's just sitting there. No, it's waiting with eager longing. You go out and pick up some of the dirt out of the playground area or some of the rocks. Here's some of God's creation. What's it doing? Well, it's just sitting there in my hand. No, it is eagerly. It is waiting with eager longing. Look at the ocean. What is it doing? It is waiting with eager longing. Look at the farthest flung star that you can see through a man-made telescope. What is it doing? It's just shining. No, it is waiting with eager longing. And what are all these things waiting for? Our first answer might be Jesus. But that's not actually what Paul says. It's closely tied, as we'll see, to Jesus, but that's not what Paul says. What are they waiting eagerly for? The revealing, the unveiling, the manifestation of the sons of God. So you go wrap your arm around that tree and you say, won't be long, buddy. Won't be long. You go look at the ocean and say, it's coming. It's coming. And it's saying, I want you to be revealed. If you're a Christian, the creation itself is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? What's behind this? Verse 20, Paul tells us, the creation was subjected to futility. So the creation as it originally was whatever futile or vanity means. It's not how it was in the beginning. But now it's been subjected, put under the burden of vanity, of futility. The creation wasn't made this way. But it was subjected to futility, not willingly. So the creation didn't sin. The creation didn't say, give it to me. In one sense, the creation itself is pushing against the curse. Not willingly, but it was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it in hope. And so imagine God taking all of the creation and subjecting it, putting it under the burden of futility. And the creation says, no, this is not the way we were created. No, this is not what we were made for. And he says, there's hope coming for you. He gives hope to creation itself. You say, you've gone wacko, Stephen. You sound like one of those tree huggers. And there's life and all of the circle of life and all these people. Okay, deal with Paul. Deal with Paul. It is subjected, not willingly, but subjected in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free. It's in bondage now. God put it in bondage as a response of the curse and of our sin. God turns to the creation and says, because of their sin, I am now subjecting you to bondage and to corruption. To which the creation says, thanks a lot. I'll show you what I'll do for that. I'll pull you back into me and bring you to dust. That's what I'll do. But the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And it will obtain, listen please, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The reason it can't wait for us to be set free and us to be manifested, because it means it will be set free as well. Its being set free is bound up with the sons of God, the daughters of God, being manifested in their glory, because then that is also the release date of the creation itself. And so it's not even so much looking to us as just that we get it, we're in this together. We are in this together. And when I see you manifested in your glory, that means my redemption has come, Paul says about creation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only is the creation groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And what is the full adoption? Have we been adopted already? The biblical answer is yes. But it's only a partial yes. The fullness of our adoption, like on the day that we took our children, after going through all of the legal wrangling, after paying all of the necessary legal fees, after doing all of the things that all of the laws established for us to do, when we stood before the judge and that judge declared, now this is eternally unchangeable, that these are your children. I now present to you Hannah Gamble. I now present to you Joshua Michael Gamble, never to be turned back. According to verse 23, that day comes for us in which all of creation has declared before it that you and 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 me, who are Christians, are adopted as sons. When will that come? Not before an earthly court, an earthly judge. Verse 23, it's when our bodies are redeemed. When our bodies come out of the grave. when we are resurrected from the dust and come out, when the dust turns back into us, the whole creation will rejoice. That's liberation. Number four. And I'm only going to touch on this briefly. 2 Peter 3:13. 2 Peter, another place that, again, Peter, who understands this, he learned it himself from Jesus. In 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse, let's go back to verse 11. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here he exhorts us to holiness. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But verse 13, referring to Isaiah, but according to his promise, we are waiting for what? To die, to go home, to be with Jesus forever in a spiritual, immaterial state. No. What we are waiting for is a new, not I scrapped the old, I create a new out of ex nihilo, out of nothing, but rather a renewed, a restored, a regenerated, a remade heavens, and a regenerated, restored, remade new earth. Peter focuses here throughout the letter dealing with the issue of righteousness and holiness and purity. And what will that new heavens and new earth have dwelling in it? Righteousness. No sin. Nothing but righteousness. And when you have nothing but righteousness, you have no curse. You have no death. You have no consequences of sin. This is a new heavens and a new earth in which there is nothing but the holiness of God. There's nothing but the righteousness of who He is, filling His people forever and ever and ever. And lastly, and we already read it, if you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 21. In the visionary description by John, in Revelation 21, just highlight a couple of things. What does this look like? Because Hebrews 11 says Abraham's longing for these things, a new city, a fatherland. Jesus describes this as Matthew 19 as the restoration, the regeneration. Peter describes it in Acts 3:21 as the restoration of all things. Romans 8 says it will be liberated from its bondage to corruption. 2 Peter just simply says new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is this like? So I'm not saying what is it, but what is it like? Because I would suggest that what it is something that we cannot yet, we do not yet have the capacity to understand or experience. Imagine that there are whole arrays of colors. You know what colors are. Everybody knows what colors, even the colorblind know what colors are. But imagine that there are whole arrays of colors that you cannot see. And there are, by the way. Imagine that there are whole arrays of sounds that you cannot hear. And there are, by the way, whole arrays of things that you cannot hear. But imagine that there are even arrays of colors and audible noises that you cannot detect. Imagine that there are emotions that you have never yet had, that are out of your capacity for having. Imagine that there are smells that you are incapable of smelling, and there are. Imagine all of your senses, they're still your senses, colors, tastes, smells, touch, all of these things that aren't different, but on a spectrum of your present incapacity to comprehend or understand or hear or taste or see. That, my brothers and sisters, I believe is the closest we can get, humanly speaking, to describing heaven. And so, if it's out of our capacity, how does God describe it to us? He describes it in ways that are able to communicate to us what it is and what it is like, but we do not yet, as broken, finite beings, have the capacity to fully understand. So what is heaven like? Well, he describes it for us, verse 21, or chapter 21. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away by its time, by its usefulness, by the way that it was. That is gone. Now there's a new heaven and a new earth in which there's no sea. And what is it? It's not just a city, or it's not just a garden, but in chapter 21 it's described as a city whose builder and maker is God. What is it like? It's verse 21. It is the holy city. It is the new Jerusalem. It is coming down out of heaven from God, and it's coming out of heaven to where? To the new earth. It's coming down to make its place among people, resurrected from the dead. So think about it like this. A saint dies, they go home to be with the Lord, and what the nature of that is, I'm even more uncertain than what this describes, but I'm there and I enjoy the Lord and I love the world, Lord, and I love His holiness. But even there, Revelation describes people who've been beheaded because of the word of the gospel, who are not yet content because judgment hasn't happened yet. And they said, how long? Can you go to heaven and be discontent? Apparently there are souls under the throne that are, who are not content that evil continues to ruin God's world. And under the throne of God, there are these souls crying out day and night, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How? And he doesn't say, why are you so discontent? I'm right here. Why aren't you just glorying in my holiness and my being? Because there's evil in the earth, your world, Lord. How long? And he says, wait a little longer and we'll take care of that. And then you will be able to enter into your rest.
Oh, that's a little different than I expected heaven to be.
Well, don't think that God is up there in utter complacency with the world as it is now either. Don't think God's up there just saying, oh, I just love you and enjoy you and I'm at perfect peace. No, He's looking at the earth and saying, I want that too. And the time is coming when I will address evil and I will deal with evil and I will deal with sin and I will deal with suffering. So in that sense, there is a discontentment as things are in the character of God until He makes all things new. In that sense. So in the consummation, and the word consummation simply means brought to completion from the word con, which means all together, and summa, sum total, when all things will be sum totaled together, is what the word consummation means. And so here is, in verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In the imagery, as we go home to be with the Lord, we enter the New Jerusalem, we enter the tabernacle, of which Moses' tabernacle was only a copy of the heavenly, according to the book of Hebrews. But we go there into the mobile home that is not yet set on eternal foundations. And it is set on its eternal foundation where it will be forever and ever. In other words, the mobile home of heaven as it is moves and temporarily settles in the earth in chapter 21. So is that my home? Yes and no. Is this my home? Yes and no, but not as it now is. It's the same for both. This is when heaven and earth, which have been separated because of sin, will become one again. And the new, holy, heavenly Jerusalem, with God at its center, with Jesus as King, with God in His presence who will dwell among His people, comes out of heaven and settles itself in the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what happens? This is the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband without spot or wrinkle. And a loud voice from the throne. In other words, God's voice. And what does God yell at that moment? When heaven comes to fill the earth with His people, what does God yell with a loud voice? Behold! Look at this! look what I've done. The dwelling place of God is not up in heaven separate from us and we're down here on earth. But the dwelling place of God is with man. For the first time in this way since Genesis 1 and 2. God is present with us. He's omnipresent. He's present with us in special ways. But Him coming and dwelling among us in this way. I take that back. Except when Jesus came to the earth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But then He went back up to heaven. And that was localized in places in Jerusalem, in Judea. But here, now the whole earth is filled as the dwelling place of God. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be as their God. And the good news is, it never gets ruined again. We never foul it up again. We never trash His world again, and He never leaves us again. We're never kicked out of the garden again. We're never kicked out of the city. God does not turn His back on us. He does not remove His presence from us ever again. So it's described as a city. In verse 5, behold, I'm making all things new. It is done. It is finished. He who conquers, I will be his God and he will be my son. We're told that certain kind of people will not be able to enter that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. What kind of people? The unrighteous, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all through that. And then in verse 9, one of the seven angels comes and he says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he likens it to the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then it's described as this beautiful city. But not only is it this beautiful city, by the way, the fact that it's four square, did you see how important that the length and the width were the same. In the temple, there was only one place that was four square. Everything was rectangular. There was only one place that was square. What was it? The Holy of Holies. Here, the entire dimension of the city is four square, which means God dwells in all of it perfectly, in special presence. But, he says, verse 22, there's no temple in the city. Why? Because you don't have to go somewhere any longer to get access to God. Why? Because God is dwelling with them in the entirety of the city. It goes on to give further descriptions. The nations come. The glory of the kings of the nations are brought to the city. And for those of you who aren't very excited about cities, verse 22 gives a sense of release, and really, or chapter 22 goes all the way back to the garden. Notice, remember the themes of the garden. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So this is a garden city. This is a city with the new garden in it. The tree of life, it's 12 kinds of fruit. We haven't seen the tree of life explicitly since... Well, a little bit in Proverbs, he who speaks words of wisdom is like a tree of life. But they aren't the tree of life. We haven't seen the tree of life. We haven't had access to the tree of life since Genesis 3. And now, there's not just one tree of life. There's multiple trees of life on both sides of the channels of water. And this tree bears 12 different kind of fruits. You got any trees that'll do that? I guess if you can graft different branches in, I don't know, some of you all have to tell me later. I'll ask Matt or somebody. Does that even work? But the 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit in each month. So January, you'll have this kind of fruit. February, you'll get this kind of fruit. March, you'll get another kind of fruit. But the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. In verse 3, this is a complete reversal of Genesis 3. No longer will there be any curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He came under the curse of the law so as one day to completely remove the curse. And my brother Ben, one of his favorite lines of one of his favorite hymns, as far as the curse is found, As far as the curse is found, what will happen? Jesus will come. There will be joy to the world, and there will be a restoration of all things. As far as the curse is found, there will be no corner of the new heaven and new earth in which you will find any remnant of the curse, except the reminder of the Lamb. Except the reminder of the Lamb, the way I got here was by Jesus' death and sacrifice. Goes on to describe the river of life flowing out of the throne of God. The Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. Verse 5, going back to Genesis 1, He made man and woman in His own image, according to His own likeness, to exercise dominion. And we will reign forever with Him. Remember we saw that? They will reign forever and ever. So this is the consummation, the sum total, the all-togetherness of all things. This is, my brothers and sisters, this is going home. Now, whoever you are this morning, is there anything about this that is attractive to you? I hope for some of you, everything about this is attractive. But all of the things that you long for in life, rest and peace and joy and happiness and blessedness and to get eternal delights and all of those things, and we search for them in so many different places, ultimately, in the end, we get God. We not only get Him, we get all good things. He withholds no good things for those who walk uprightly before Him. In the end, all things are made new, and we have all of what we are as created beings satisfied in Him and in His work. So, to close and to apply, in answer to the question, is this world our home? I hope you have it very clear, because it's amazing to me. I've kind of emphasized this theme of what's to come in the creation for a number of years now, and it's remarkable to me how many times people say, they just seem like they haven't even heard of the idea of a resurrection and a new world. It's amazing to me, and I'm trying to be patient, trying to be understanding. I've taught this like 1,000 times, but I hope you get that now. Is heaven, if you die right now and go to be with Jesus, is that where you'll be forever? Well, yes and no. It's a mobile home, and I'm not degrading it by that. I'm just saying it's temporary. That place is going to come one day and break into this place. It'll be set on eternal foundations forever and ever. So that's why, do you have a feeling, I don't want to leave? Do you ever feel that way? I don't want to leave here. There's a reason for that. Do you ever feel like, I want to leave here? There's a reason for that. Do you ever feel like, I want to go to heaven? There's a reason for that. Do you ever feel like, I don't want to leave here and go to heaven? There's a reason for that. And all of those reasons are sum totaled and answered in the fact that this place and that place as they now are not forever. It's when they're put together that we'll go, yes, that's why I wanted to be there, but I didn't want to be here. Or why I didn't want to be here, I did want to be here, and I didn't want to be there. Finally, it'll all make sense. It's the consummation. It's the sum total of all of our desires. And so if you feel about a bit conflicted about being here, Paul was conflicted about it. And I think it's right. So is this world our home? Yes and no. Is heaven as it now is our home? Yes and no. Okay, so I hope that gives you some relief. But I don't want you to think that going to heaven is going to fix everything. Yes, we will glory in the Lamb, but we will more fully, completely glory when His redemptive work, and He says, it is done. And He's not going to say that when you get to heaven. He'll say it is finished. Your sins have been atoned for. But Jesus' work is not done until He returns to sit on the throne of His glory and restores all things. Don't undermine or narrow the work of Jesus just to the forgiveness of your sins. That's too small compared to the entirety of the work. And that's absolutely necessary and an essential part of the gospel we can never forget, and we can't, in one sense, overestimate or overemphasize. But let us not forget these other things. A couple of quotes. I'm aware of the time. I was determined to preach shorter today, but then I looked at the material and I was like, I am not going to cut this short. I'll start preaching shorter next week. That's not a promise. That's a dream. We've heard it said, Randy Alcorn says in his book on heaven, we've heard it said, this world is not our home. That's true, but it's a half-truth. We should qualify by saying, quote, this world, the earth as it now is under the curse, is not our home, unquote. But we should also say, quote, this world, the earth as it once was before sin and the curse, was our home. And we should add, this world, the earth as it one day will be delivered from sin and the curse, will be our home. Amen. He goes on to say, in description of that world, what is it going to be like? He says, no death, no suffering, no funeral homes, no abortion clinics, no psychiatric wards, no rape, no missing children, no drug rehabilitation centers, no bigotry, no muggings or killings, no worry, no depression, no economic downturns, no wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication, no con men, no locks, no policemen, no death, no mourning, sadness, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, no bills, no computer crashes, no weeds, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams and accidents, no septic tank backups, no mental illness, no unwanted emails. Amen. And many other things. Andrew Peterson puts it much more poetically in his song, After the Last Tear Falls. He says, after the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that it's just too hard, there is love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there is love. Because after the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all, and we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Genesis 21:22 tells us, because God is love, in the end, that is what we get forever and ever. So whatever then we may face now, in Christ, this is your future and this is your hope. Until then, my brothers and sisters, we are exiles. We are pilgrims. We are foreigners in a land that will one day ultimately be our inheritance, but now is a veil of tears, which we must walk through in faith in Christ because of what He has done. And through this, over the next 7 months, we will be considering, in light of what we have seen this month, what God has called us to do in being a part of His plan to redeem, to bless, to love, to display His glory in the present world, not putting hope in it, but putting hope in what is to come. So when we are talking about blessing our city, and being interested in feeding the poor, being interested in pursuing politics because people must be ruled well or ruled unwell, when we talk about doing good works over these next several months, when we talk about loving and caring for our neighbors, I wanted this month to be an anchor so that you would know that I know these temporary works are not our hope. So when you, with a right disposition and well-meaningness, come to say, well, Stephen, we got to remember, feeding the homeless doesn't save anybody, I'll just quietly nod my head and say, yes, my brother, yes, my sister, I know. I'll try not to be smart aleck or snarky or any of the rest. When you say, well, it's not about doing all these good works, it's about the gospel, I will quietly nod my head and say, thank you for the reminder. I appreciate that. With as much kindness and remembrance of my own failures as I can. But I want you to look back. This is my hope. Not any good works that we can do to our city, to our neighborhoods, to the lost around us, to one another. Our hope is not in those things. What we do in this world is not our hope. Jesus is, and what He is bringing in the world to come is what our fixation ought to be. It ought to motivate us to give and to love and to serve and to suffer and to pour out ourselves, not because we hope to redeem the politics or Republicans or Democrats or anybody else, or because we hope that our president will save us, or because we think that doing good works to the homeless will somehow save them and send them to heaven, but because it's right to do. Because it's a manifestation of the fact that we are a redeemed community living in the kingdom, and we put no hope of the works of this world. But nevertheless, we are called to do good works because it is right to do. And because Jesus is coming, and our hope is in the world to come. That's why I've spent the last 5 weeks trying to get the big picture deeply implanted and sinking the pillars of our foundations as deep as I know how. So on the week that I emphasize any one of these things about doing good to our neighbor, being the good Samaritan, I'm going to remind you, what are the foundations we sank right back here? I'm going to keep pointing them back, but in those days where I'm emphasizing works and responsibility and righteousness and holiness and what we are to do, we'll always have this foundation to go back to. And remember, this is our foundation, not the things that are necessarily to come. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray and pray that God opens our eyes to His glory, both in the now and in the world to come. Lord, we embrace the reality that the creation itself and we ourselves are under the bondage of corruption and the curse. And yet we do not lose hope. Because we consider the sufferings of any person in this room, of any person that we know, even the sum total of all the sufferings of all of the people that we know, those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to come. So give us the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the rest of the Old Testament saints and the belief in who you are of your own Son, so that we might love you, that we might love one another, that we might love the lost world and all the things in it for the glory of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.